The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, May 17th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. That is our custom. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 this week. And we've got another parable from Jesus where he does most of our work for us. He tells us why he's sharing this parable. He tells us the parable itself. He tells us the lesson that he wants us to take away. So pay very close attention this morning. Very close attention, not just to the prayers in the parable itself, but first of all, to the reason that Jesus tells us this parable, and then, of course, the lesson he wants us to take away at the end. I'm going to read that parable for us now, that passage, and then we'll pray for the rest of our time together. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's take a moment to pray and to thank God that we're not like the Pharisee in this parable here. Can't very well do that. Let's pray for real. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning to take a look at what Jesus says here. And our hope is always the same, that your word and your spirit would enter that part of us, would enter our hearts in a way that doesn't just inform us, but transforms us. Lord, that we would be changed. We'd become more like your son, Jesus, in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we treat others. And Father, we ask that you would do that so that as we live before you and as we live before others, our witness would be more like what it should be to those who are looking and listening and who perhaps at this very moment are not quite in that same place of having faith in you, Jesus, but maybe on their way by your grace. And we ask that in your name, and everybody said, amen. It only takes once for God to say something in order for the truth of that statement to be firmly established, in order for us to understand this is really important. He only has to say it once. But how much more should we pay attention to those things that God repeats over and over again? What Jesus says here in verse 14 at the end, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is not the only time we hear that in the Bible. It's so important that God repeats it over and over again. In fact, many of you may remember all the way back in Luke 14, it's been quite some time at our pace, but all the way back in Luke chapter 14, Jesus told a parable there about some dinner guests, some people who had been invited to dinner, and as they came, they were taking up certain seats around the eating area, and they all chose the most important seats. And Jesus said, don't do that, but rather take a lower seat so that if anything, the host would come and elevate you and you would be honored in front of all the other guests. And right at the end of that parable, he says in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, the exact same thing that we saw here. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus' disciples picked up on this, and they carried it forward into their teaching to the early churches as well. James, in James chapter 4, verse 10, we see much the same thing there. In fact, I don't have this one in my notes, but let me find it. In James chapter 4, in verse 10, the apostle James is speaking there about how God responds to those who are proud versus how he responds to those who display humility. And by the time he comes to chapter 4, verse 10, the apostle James says there, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Same thing in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Peter says there, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." We hear this over and over and over again. It's not profound in terms of the message itself. It's a very simple message that in Jesus' kingdom, the way to be great is to become the servant of all. In Jesus' kingdom, it's the opposite of the way it works in the world. You want to get ahead in the world, you climb on other people. You step on them. You get ahead. You put yourself forward. You display ambition. It gets rewarded. And Jesus says, no, here, if you want to go up, you go down. If you want to be exalted, you humble yourself. Over and over and over again, he says that to us. And any time God repeats something like that, it's because he knows that we need to hear it many, many times before it sinks in. So let's hope that that sinks in today. That's all we're going to do is go through this passage one verse at a time. And as we go through it, we'll see, first of all, the problem that led to this parable being given in the first place, the parable itself with the prayers that these two men offered, and then the lesson that Jesus wants us to take away. Let's start in verse 9 with the problem. Let's look at it again. Jesus, or the Bible tells us here, that Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And another side of this problem that tends to go hand in hand with what we just read, they treated others with contempt. So there is the two-sided problem that Jesus observes and that he is addressing with this parable. We have some there who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, notice what the Bible doesn't say here. It doesn't simply say that they trusted that they were righteous, because that wouldn't be a problem. If they simply trusted that they were righteous in God's eyes, but that confidence was coming from the fact that they had put their faith in Jesus and they had received from God that gift of righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, that would not be a problem. That's actually a good thing. But notice what the Bible says here. The problem was that he was telling this parable to some who trusted, everybody, in themselves. They were trusting that their righteousness came from themselves, from their own moral achievements, from how morally upright they had been according to how they compared themselves to God's law, from how devout they had been in all of their going abouts with religion and all the things that they thought were important to do as Jews. They thought their righteousness came not through faith in their Savior, but through their own actions from themselves. And which always goes hand in hand with this, because they thought of themselves in such a high way, because they thought of themselves as having some righteousness that they produced on their own, they looked down on everyone else. The NIV puts it this way. They treated others with contempt. The NIV says they looked down on others as they considered, hey, you know, these people, they're not quite up to my standard when it comes to how they have lived. And Jesus looks at a crowd knowing that there are some in the crowd who are characterized in this way, and he begins to speak this parable. Let's look at verse 10. He said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Now, a number of things you want to notice from verse 10, the scene or the setting. They're going up into the temple to pray. Now, if you know how this works, this is not the synagogue, which is where they would go around where they lived every week. This is the temple. And so Jews would typically go up to the temple three times a year for the big feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Right? So this one, if you remember, as Jesus is telling this parable, Jesus himself is actually on the way to Jerusalem, to the temple, for the Feast of Passover, where he will give himself as the true Passover lamb. He will give himself in sacrifice, and he's telling this parable to them about two others who are making this journey up to Jerusalem, ascending from the plains, ascending up the hill to the temple, where they would gather with the rest of the nation to worship God at this time, probably at the time of the Passover. And they're going up, they go up to the temple, and as they would go, they would sing these songs. A lot of the songs, it was like the first century playlist for Passover. A lot of these songs are actually in your Bible. If you look at the Psalms in Psalm 120 through 134, you might see a little subtitle that says the Songs of Ascent. They would sing those along the way, and they would get up to the temple, and they would worship God in the prescribed ways. And Jesus says that two of the men in his parable who are doing this, one is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. Now, for you and for me, we kind of know with hindsight that the Pharisee is the bad guy. In Jesus' parable, the Pharisee is the bad guy. But I hope you can appreciate that nobody listening to Jesus there would have been thinking this way. They viewed the Pharisees quite differently. The Pharisees were actually the model that people looked to. They looked to them as a model of what it meant or looked like to be holy, to actually be set apart. That's what Pharisee meant, the set apart ones. These were the people we looked at if we wanted to really understand what God's word meant and how it should be applied in daily life. They were the standard for what it meant like to truly follow God in the prescribed ways. And on the other end of that, if you could have picked a bookend to be the opposite, it would be the tax collector. The Pharisees were not only seen as religiously devout, they were also seen as the best examples of patriotism. These were the people that put their necks on the line when the Romans were defiling the Jewish temple. And during the time of the Maccabees, they literally put their necks on the line and said, you won't do that here. You will not defy or defile God's house while we are alive. You will do this only over our dead bodies. And the people regarded them as heroes. Right? That's where the whole Feast of Hanukkah came from, is a lot of what God did through the Pharisees. And the example they set even for the Jewish people as leaders. The people held them in high regard. The tax collector, on the other hand, was the least patriotic person you could find and was considered to be a scoundrel. The Romans would hire these tax collectors, and they would send them out as those who would go amongst their own people to take money from them. And the Romans would simply say, look, here's your area. Here's your territory. We expect to collect this much in taxes from these people. We don't care how you get it. I just need to go back to the person over me and say, here it is. Do whatever you have to do, but this is the quota. Go collect that money. And anything you collect over that amount is yours to keep. That's how they got paid. They were despised. These people were the lowest of low. They were hated. So when Jesus tells a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, people aren't going into it with the bias that you and I go into it with today. And so the end of this would be a little bit surprising for them. But Jesus goes and he says, here's what happened. Both of these men go up to the temple to pray. And then he gets to verse 11 and we come to the prayer of the Pharisee. And that Pharisee comes up. And I don't know if you've ever prayed a prayer like this. But he begins in verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you. And he probably should have stopped there. So far, so good. And it goes all downhill from there. It's nothing but self-praise from this point. It's almost hard to call it a prayer. God, I thank you that I... Usually, when you're expressing gratitude or thanksgiving to God in prayer, it would be, God, I thank you that you. And we're now talking about God's attributes and God's achievements and God's record of faithfulness. Not so with this particular Pharisee. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And he has three particular kinds of people, three particular kinds of sinners in mind that he considers himself to be superior to. I'm not like these extortioners, not swindling people out of what should rightly belong to them or to God. I'm not like these unjust people. I'm more committed to the cause of justice, however I define that. I'm not like these adulterers. I've been faithful to my wife, at least in my actions. I'm certainly not like this tax collector. And he doesn't say like that tax collector. He says, I'm not like this tax collector, which to me indicates he's probably close enough to maybe hear this. The contempt, the scorn, the pride, the arrogance, it's all very thick. Notice a couple of things about this prayer. I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. He's actually saying, I go beyond what the law requires. I fast more frequently. I give more than I need to. I'm not just righteous, I'm super righteous. I. His prayer is filled with himself. One man said, this man's prayers never rise above eye level. Contrast that with the tax collector. What a difference. But you look at the Pharisees, I so full of himself. I'm a little bit better than all these people, God, and I just want to let you know that in case you've forgotten. It reminds me of the story of those two guys who went camping. Two friends went on a camping trip together. And they were just sitting there talking around the campfire, and they got this weird, ominous feeling. And they both slowly turned around, and about 20 yards behind them, there was a huge bear that looked really hungry. He was not interested in their s'mores. And they started to very quickly think about what they could do. And one of the friends bends down and starts to put on his sneakers, starts to put on his running shoes. And his friend looks at him and says, what's the point of that? You can't outrun that bear just because you put those shoes on. And he said, who said anything about the bear? I don't need to outrun the bear. I just need to outrun you. So many times we think about other people that way. Yeah, I'm going to be fine because I'm better than you. Forget about the ominous presence. Forget about the terrible one in whose presence I stand. Forget about the holy God, the perfect God whose presence we stand in. I just have to be better than you. I just need to outrun a couple of swindlers and drunkards and idolaters, a couple of adulterers. As long as I don't commit those few sins, I'm good. I'm righteous by comparison. I'm righteous by what I haven't done, at least a few things that I hold up as the worst sins to commit. I'm so wonderful, and I just want to tell you, God. Not like these other people. And then comes the tax collector. Verse 13, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't know that the prayer could be more simple. Seven words, if you read it in English, six in Greek. I don't know how many it would be in Aramaic. But it's so simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he actually, if you look at it in the original language, he actually says more than we realize. He doesn't simply say a sinner. If you look at the original Greek language, he uses the definite article here. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This man is so under the weight of conviction of his own sin, he can hardly see anyone else. He probably was within earshot of the Pharisee that's pouring contempt on him. But all he can say is, you know, Lord, he's talking about me. I'm the sinner he's talking about. That's me. Can you be merciful to me, the sinner? And his request for mercy is interesting as well. This is not the term most commonly used in the Bible to describe God's mercy. Can't pronounce it, but it escapes me. My Greek is not very good. But it's not the one used over and over again in the Bible to describe the mercy of God. This one is used, this specific form, twice in the Old or in the New Testament. Once is in the book of Hebrews, but here, this is the word that specifically applies to the idea of propitiation or an atoning sacrifice for sin. He literally says here, God, atone for all of the sins I have committed. Provide me with a sacrifice that blots these transgressions out of your sight. Let there be blood that falls upon the mercy seat of the ark of your covenant. Let there be blood that turns that throne, that throne which would be a throne of judgment, let it turn into a throne of grace for me. When the high priest goes in to sprinkle that blood, let that blood speak on my behalf. This is the prayer he offers. Very simply. We have no indication that he has all of the theological acumen of the Pharisee. It doesn't matter. He simply says, Lord, I need forgiveness and mercy. And that's what I'm here to ask you for. That's the heart that he presents toward God. And one of the things that I love about this passage is as we consider the setting, Jesus himself is going up to Jerusalem, going up to the temple for the feast of Passover. He would have been singing Psalm 120 through 134 along with the other pilgrims who are making the trek. In the parable that Jesus tells, we assume the Pharisee would be singing these songs as well. Probably one of the loudest singers because he's done so well. But this tax collector probably couldn't even voice the words. Probably felt so disqualified that he could barely join in on the singing. And one of the songs that all of them would have been singing is Psalm 123. Look at Psalm 123. And then consider the parable that Jesus shares here. Psalm 123, verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. But the tax collector could not lift up his eyes. Verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us. And the psalmist cries out, verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Here the tax collector is. Here the tax collector is in the midst of the scorn and the contempt being poured out in his direction by this proud Pharisee. And he remembers Psalm 123, perhaps, recent in his mind as everyone sung it. And he says, Lord, I'm going to go right to verse 3. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. I hear the scorn. You know what? I deserve it all. And I'm not here to deal with other people's opinions about me. Lord, I look only to you. I can't even lift my eyes, as the psalmist said. But would you have mercy on me, a sinner? Would you atone for my sins? That's why I'm here. Jesus says, God heard that prayer. God saw that heart and said, verse 14, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified. And one of the shocking things here is, is not simply that Jesus would say the tax collector went home justified, but notice he says in verse 14, I tell you that man went down to his home justified, not as well as the other, not in addition to the Pharisee. He went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. The Pharisee didn't make it. The Pharisee with the great moral and spiritual resume of obedience and achievements was left on the outside. His pride condemned him before a holy God. The tax collector, at the moment of that prayer, God says, I hear you, I forgive you, you are declared right in my sight, you are justified in my sight. Didn't have to go and get a bunch of things right before he would gain right standing with God. Notice it says he went down to his house justified. Wait, which house are we talking about? That big house? That mansion that the tax collector has because of the ill-gotten gain? When he robbed people to that house? He went to that house justified? It's exactly right. He did not even have to sell that house to be declared right in God's sight. As far as we know, he kept the big house and received Jesus Christ right there in that home and started to do like what Matthew did. He started to welcome people in, started to introduce people to Jesus. Right there, right then, all in a moment, declared righteous by God. And the exact same thing can happen for you right now. There is nothing else you have to get right. There is nothing else that you have to make up for or atone for in this moment. You have only to do what this tax collector did. Look at God with a contrite heart, with a heart that is weighed down by the conviction of its own sin, with a heart that is not looking at anyone else, comparing itself to anyone else, but looking at God saying, I need Jesus. Will you forgive me? Will you have mercy on me? You look at God and pray a prayer that simple right now, and he will say, justified, forgiven, welcomed as my child. It is that simple. It is that simple. Now we're thinking, well, how do we do that? How do we actually leave from a place like this today and go back down to our houses or homes? How do we actually live in a way that displays this kind of humility rather than the pride that we see in the Pharisee? Well, this is where we can go in one of two directions. We can either say, I'm going to get it right this time. I'm going to try my hardest. And I'm going to do everything just the right way. I'm going to rid myself of all pride. I'm going to start being humble today. And you will fall flat on your face with all of that effort. Now, hear me. I am a big fan of, and I believe it is good for Christians to put as much effort as possible in the direction of holiness and obedience to God. Maybe somewhere along the line you have picked up the idea that exerting effort in the direction of holiness is somehow contrary to the gospel and contrary to grace. The Bible does not teach that anywhere. That is something entirely made up by religious people. I promise you, God does not look at sincere efforts to obey him and say, stop that right now. No, that was made up by people who wanted to continue to live in a way that cheapens the grace of God, that gives them all the benefits of the grace of God while they continue to seek what they think are all the benefits of a sinful life. No, God is a big fan of us exerting effort in the direction of holiness. And in fact, Hebrews 12:14 tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But it is also true at the same time, not just that this effort is good, but it is also true that if we truly want to become holy, if we truly want to grow in Christ-likeness, the best way to do that is to look at Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe verse 18, we'll put it this way. That all of us with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. That as we look to and look at Christ, and we watch Him living perfectly before the Lord, His Spirit goes to work in us, and we're motivated, we're inspired to become more like Him, to follow Him as His disciples. And we're being transformed as we gaze upon Jesus Christ and His perfection and all of His wisdom and beauty. In fact, look at how Philippians chapter 2 will say it. Philippians chapter 2. If we want to learn what it looks like, and if we want to increasingly display this humility, that we humble ourselves in order that God might exalt us instead of exalting ourselves, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 reminds us how God will accomplish that in our lives. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus humbles Himself to the point of death on that cross. He becomes the sacrifice that the tax collector and all of us need. And it says there in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we humble ourselves before the Lord, not comparing ourselves to those that we think are beneath us, as we humble ourselves in God's presence, remembering that we are the sinner in need of His mercy and His grace, God looks at that humble heart, that sincere heart, and He raises us with Christ to sit with Christ in heavenly places. He exalts us only by faith in Jesus Christ. That is how we come to the position where we stand in God's good graces. It is only by grace. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you, as we kind of wrap up, let me ask you, who is it that you tend to perhaps look down upon? That as you compare yourself to this individual, think perhaps of those who maybe are not Christians yet. Who is it that you tend to look down upon the most? Who for you has become the backdrop against which you convince yourself that you're a much better person? Who in your life can't find their running shoes? You're outpacing them and convincing yourself that that is what gives you your righteousness. What are the particular examples of obedience in your life, perhaps that you consistently display, that you're keeping track of, that you're using as a basis of comparison when you look at other believers? Yeah, I give more. I tithe off of my gross income. She only tithes off of her net income. I serve more than most of the people in this church. I mean, I don't struggle with that kind of lust. Who are the people that you're most tempted to treat with contempt, that you're most tempted to look down upon? I'm not here to talk about myself this morning, but I was actually able to find two such groups of people. I won't tell you what they are because I might ruin our relationship, some of us. But it's enough to show me that in some ways I am the Pharisee in this parable. And I desperately need the mercy of God. And thanks be to God, I have received it. And in fact, I was just remembering it today, to the day. This is the 28th anniversary of the day I got baptized, May 17th. I am what I am today only by the grace of God. And this is the way all of us should understand ourselves as Christians. If at any point we are able to look at ourselves and compare ourselves to anyone else, and we do see a difference, we see that by God's grace, we are actually moving in a direction that is pleasing to God. And just to be honest, we may encounter someone that we know, and we can honestly say without any pride, that person is clearly not following Jesus at this point. That person has not received the same grace and mercy that I have. And their life often bears that out. Friends, that should not become a basis for pride and arrogance and exalting ourselves in the presence of God. It should become a basis for asking that they would receive the same grace and mercy that we have received. Does that make sense? And so that's the heart we want to leave with. And so we look to Christ. We look to Jesus to make us more like Him. And let's ask Him for that now. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You so much that You have sent Jesus to be a sacrifice which atones for our many sins, which forgives us and declares us to be righteous in Your sight. And Father, we know that if there's any good thing in us, we owe all to Your grace and none of it to ourselves. So help us to be free of self-praise and self-exaltation, and help us to increasingly have that heart which is ours in Christ Jesus. The heart which humbles itself in Your presence, that you might be the only one to exalt. And Father, we pray for any among us this morning or any that we would encounter in the world, Father, who don't yet know You, whose sins are not yet forgiven, that You would change that for them, perhaps right now as they listen, perhaps at some point in the near future. Father, we ask that in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodland, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.